Well, we just finished a week, or last weekend, being reminded about the Great Commission, as has been communicated, and that included a call to make disciples of all nations, and we were reminded that we are motivated by God's glory, who He is, and His provision for us, what He has done, and we've been reminded of that. We appreciate that truth, and we have a call to pursue that. As we think about this mandate that we have to make the message of salvation through Christ known to the world, we want to focus on what a disciple is and the expected response of a disciple. What is a disciple to do? How are we to follow in the way that we've been called to do so? Well, we've been looking at the Gospel of John, and we are almost through the first chapter already, because there's so much here. The prologue of John's Gospel includes very much theological background that is important, and it validates who Jesus is and indicates where He came from. There is more to Him than just His birth in a manger, and this is giving background to that. He was in the beginning with God as the Son of the Father. He was God, being of the same deity. He is the source of life and light. He became flesh by taking on humanity. He displayed God's glory. And then He was introduced and validated by John the Baptizer. He is the one through whom people can become children of God. And He is full of grace and truth. He is the revealer of the Father. That's a lot to present in this beginning portion. And then we see that John the Baptizer recognized Jesus as the promised Messiah at his baptism, and he indicated the priority and preeminence of Jesus. John indicated that Jesus was the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that is a very significant encapsulation of who Jesus is, and that there's more to Him than just His humanity. It was a clear recognition of His redemptive purpose in coming in the incarnation. John also had been making an impact in the region by calling people to repentance and baptizing the responsive ones, having a formal occasion of identifying that they are following in a particular course of action. So as a result, there were those who formally followed Him to hear His teaching and to learn from Him. That's kind of what a disciple is, a learner, one who follows. And they were called His disciples. And these followers were about to find themselves in a difficult position. Who do they follow now? Well, that's not an uncommon problem. The reality is that we're all following someone. The question is, whom? That's what we need to think about. So we want to ask this question. Whom do you choose to follow? A very good question. Looking at the text, verses 35 to 37 of John chapter 1. Again, the next day, John stood with two of his disciples, and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold the Lamb of God," which he had said before. And two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. It's an interesting statement, interesting observation. So we want to think about the power of a positive witness. John had established a following from his baptizing ministry. John was one who was actually recognizing that Jesus was more than meets the eye, that he was from God. John himself was recognized as one who had come from God, because it said there was a man sent from God whose name was John, and he was one that was to follow, and now he's pointing to another one to follow. But John was legitimately preparing the nation and the world for the anointed one. That's the promised Messiah. John had authority in his message and in his manner because, again, he was from God. And people that were sensitive to the Lord were responsive. And some followed him. But we also know some questioned him. And people face a similar challenge today in knowing whom to follow. It's not a matter of the charisma of the person, but it's a question of whether the message is true, whether it is legitimate, and sometimes even properly balanced. How do you know? How do you deal with that? Well, John had the good sense to direct people to Jesus instead of to himself. He had a following. He could have easily said, hey, I've got the good, stick with me. Because, you know, you don't want to have to capitulate to the competition. Because there's always competition out there. John recognized his place as a messenger for the Messiah. And we must always remember to direct people to the Lord and not to ourselves. We know that, but sometimes we might not be as careful as we could be about that. The message that's communicated is for us, but it's not about us. It's about him. And we need to be sure that we are keeping that clear. This is helping in dealing. I mean, I think it's actually quite helpful for us if we keep that in mind when we have to deal with matters of rejection in our witnessing, because it's not about us. It's about Christ. That's who we're directing people toward. That's what we need to remember. It's about the Lord. It's about his provision. And as John said, he must increase, I must decrease. That's to be our understanding, our perspective, as well as we are followers of Christ. But I also recognize that it goes against our inclination. How many of us want to kind of decrease and allow the Lord to increase? Well, we think, well, theologically, we know that's what we must do. But practically, do we think in those terms? Is it easy for us to get out of the way and let Jesus shine through? It's not always so easy, but it's necessary. We don't want to be guilty of casting a shadow on him where we are putting ourselves in a place where we ought not to be. Something, again, to keep in mind. Some disciples had the good sense to follow Jesus instead of a mere messenger of Jesus. They understood the significance of the title, the Lamb of God, and so they followed him. It sort of captured their imagination. As they were followers of John, they recognized, yes, he was a messenger of the one that was to come, and here he is. Therefore, they can then move toward that person that they are directed toward. And they grasped the idea of what John was trying to say, that Jesus was indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, or the Messiah, the promised one to come, and that John was only the messenger to direct people to Jesus. And likewise, we ought to be, like John, messengers who are directing people to Jesus. And so this is a good response that we ought to have as well. But we also need to be sure that we're following Jesus instead of the competing voices that are around us. There is a tendency to gravitate toward those that are around us that are messengers for the Lord, and we end up focusing on the messenger instead of the one that they represent. And it's like Paul indicated in 1 Corinthians, where those would say, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of this person or that person. Well, that hasn't gone away. That is very much the case, where people, we have folks communicating on the radio, on television, online, all kinds of different media sources, and people end up following that person, buying into their theology or lack thereof, and that can be a very significant diversion from what we ought to be focusing on. How can we keep that straight? How can we not be taken in by those supposed prophetic voices that are out there that are competing with the true message? We need to be careful of that and evaluate if someone that we're paying attention to is worth following, and exercise great discernment in a lot of different areas. And so it's something to give serious consideration to. We want to be disciples of the Lord, not disciples of some other messenger out there. And there are many who, unfortunately, are following other people rather than the Lord himself. So then, looking ahead to John 1, 38 to 39, we read, Then Jesus turned, and seeing them following, said to them, What do you seek? They said to him, Rabbi, which is to say, when translated, teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, Come and see. They came and saw where he was staying and remained with him that day. Now it was about the 10th hour. So here we see the question of personal commitment. Jesus asked these followers a two-level question. What do you seek may address the immediate curiosity. What are you looking for? What do you want from me? It's kind of the idea. And so this is a present temporal interest of the moment. Why are you following me right now? But then there could be another element of what do you seek may address one's deeper concern, the broader concern of one's life interest. Do you know what you're looking for? Now, we may be seeking different things, different people, but what is it that we're really looking for? And both are likely in view here, because that's characteristic of John in his recording the events that took place. I could throw out perhaps a comparable question and ask, why do you attend church? Well, we may do so for some immediate practical reasons, for fellowship, for worship, for edification, or out of habit, because we feel better when we show up. We don't feel quite as guilty for when we don't. Or we may attend for deeper spiritual reasons, because we know we need to be equipped, because we have an ultimate long-term growth desire, a desire to be obedient, and we need to have the truth of God washing over us to help us to get to where we ultimately need to be. So that question, what do you seek, is a very practical but also a very deep question. It's probably one that we do well to ask ourselves from time to time. What are you looking for? What do we seek? What do we want from the Lord? What do we want from life? What do we want from the Word? What do we want from our relationship with Christ? Those are good questions. Well, then there was a response question that the disciples asked, and it was kind of non-committal. Jesus' question gave them opportunity to express their desire to become disciples, but they didn't respond in a way that sounded like, yeah, that's exactly what we want to do. They may have had that in mind, but it wasn't very strongly communicated. And they may not have been quite ready to make a commitment yet. They may have just been wanting to find out more information. They would be formally called at a later time, and so this may be a preliminary kind of get to know a little bit more kind of a situation. Because they asked where he was staying, as if, well, we'd like to have a little more time to question you to see if you are who we think you are, kind of a thing. And that's certainly understandable. They ought to be discerning. And there had been others in this time frame who had claimed to be Messiah-type figures that had turned out to be not so. And so there may have been an element of skepticism that they wanted to consider. Also in this text, it's interesting to see that when the reference to the word rabbi is given, that there's a translation given, which would again indicate that this was probably for a Gentile audience that John was writing to. And we'll see that in other occasions as well. The word that's used here of staying, where are you staying, is a characteristic word that John uses. It's the word meno. Means to abide, to reside, to stay, or to remain. And he uses it quite frequently, particularly in John chapter 15. But here it's very much physical in the sense of where do you reside, but it often has more of a theological connotation, and John often uses it that way. The response of Jesus had a deeper meaning. Jesus responded by inviting them to accompany him. The reference to come, not just to see where he was staying, seems to indicate the opportunity to visit. Come as in, come on, follow me, and we'll have a chance to talk and visit. But also not just to show up, but to have some opportunity to interact, to maybe answer some questions, to give some insight. And so there seems to be some spiritual significance to what he has in view here. He wants to have a point of contact that he can communicate something about himself to them so that they can see that he really is who he said he is. And so it says they stayed with him the rest of that day. It doesn't say that they stayed continuously because, again, that was going to be coming later. So, pressing on then, looking at verses 40 to 42, one of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which is translated the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Now, when Jesus looked at him, he said, "You are Simon, the son of Jonah. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated a stone. So, some things to think about here. It's an interesting interaction that's going on. We want to think about the value of personal recognition. The disciple Andrew is noteworthy for his relationships and actions. He is identified as a new follower of Jesus because he had just been following coming from John. And he's identified as Simon Peter's brother because Peter, by the time that John is writing, is more well known, and so John is capitalizing on that as he is communicating this. He is also identified as finding his brother and bringing him to Jesus. That is a very a rich picture of what it is that a disciple ought to do. I'm a follower of Christ, and I want to see you become a follower of Christ and bring someone else to him. So it's a very positive example. But it's not always easy to bring a brother to Jesus. Sometimes our relatives are the more difficult ones because they know that we are rascals. Well, my brothers know that I'm a rascal, but I don't know if your siblings would recognize that, but I suspect they may, and they say, well, how can I take this guy's word for anything, or this person's word for anything? Because it's interesting that Jesus' own brothers did not believe on him until after the resurrection, after he was resurrected from the dead. John chapter 7, verse 5 says specifically that. Andrew also identified Jesus as the Messiah, as the Christ. This was a bold affirmation in the time of false messiahs, as we've alluded to. And so here again, John sees fit to translate Messiah from the Hebrew, Mashiach, to the Greek, Christ, Christos. Again, pointing out something of the nature of the audience that he has in view. So it says, Andrew first sought to bring his own brother to Jesus and was successful in doing so. And I think obviously both were interested in the Messiah because of their understanding of the Old Testament and what the prophets had communicated, and giving some consideration to Daniel's timetable that had been given, Daniel 9:27. There would be the anticipation that so much time had elapsed, and so now it's near the time that we would expect that he's going to show up, if we're reading that correctly, and that would have been the case. And so we should not conclude that because Andrew believed Jesus was the Messiah, that he also believed he was God, because they wouldn't have necessarily had that direct correlation. That would probably come in time. It's possible that he could have believed, but the evidence in the gospel seems to suggest that this was something that grew on them over time when they realized that Jesus was in fact deity. And there were various occasions where it sort of dawns on them, wow, you really are something more than just a prophetic figure that had been anticipated, but are in fact the divine being himself. And so this would take some time for that to occur. So the idea of the Messiah, the anointed one, was one that was part of their history, part of their understanding over time because of having read the various scriptures. And it was expanded on in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and Psalm 2 about the Davidic king, one following in David's throne, who was going to come. And so he would establish God's rule over the earth. And so they were thinking about that. And so the idea of the coming anointed one sort of crystallized into the title Messiah, not just an anointed one, but the anointed one. And so this was sort of part of the progress of revelation over time. As they were given more information, they could see things coming together. And so that was part of what is probably recognized here. Exactly how much Andrew may have understood is not quite clear yet at this point. It may have been early for him to have a full understanding of the deity of Christ as well. The disciple Simon is noteworthy for his name change and, of course, much more. But we're at least going to consider that name change aspect at the moment. He is identified as Simon, and by his father's name, Jonah. And Jesus changes his name. Cephas is Aramaic, and it means stone. In the Greek, it's Petros, Peter. I like the name Rocky. I think that's what we should call him, because that we can relate to that. It was interesting. A little while back, I was on a bike ride with, and I met somebody that I was talking to, and his buddy was a jeweler, and they called him Rock. And so I thought, oh, Rock, that's because he's a jeweler, deals with gems, so that fits. But this is Rocky, Peter, Cephas, Simon. All of it fits. So anyway, he had a great testimony to the power of God in his life, as we see over time. Also, what's also interesting here is the mixture of names that are part of the disciples that are in view here. Again, looking at the derivation of the names, Andrew and Philip are Greek names, and Simon and Nathaniel are Hebrew names. And so this mix indicates that this Jesus was the Messiah, the Savior for all peoples, kind of reminds us of John 3:16. So what are the responses of those who follow? That's the next consideration that we want to deal with here. Verses 43 to 46 we'll look at now. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." And Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Seems like those were the same words that Jesus used. Come and see. So let's think about this. There may be responses of recognition or skepticism. So first of all, Philip followed and invited another. And there is an interpretive question here regarding the subject of this verse. Who is doing the action? Where it says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee. In the original, it says, the following day, he wanted to go to Galilee. And he found Philip and said, "Follow me." So who's the he? Well, if you looked at your text, most of them have assumed it is Jesus based on the context, but it's just a pronoun there. And it's not capitalized in the original to give us a clue. It's not in red in the original to give us a clue or any other color. It's just, so we have to do some interpretation. Some have suggested that it may be referring to Andrew. Most English versions assume from the context that the subject is Jesus. It's possible that it could be Andrew, but I think the argument is not strong for that view. So I assume that it was Jesus who called Philip here to follow him. And the text indicates that Philip was found. It does not say whether this finding was incidental or intentional, or casual or purposeful. Was Jesus specifically looking for him, or did he just come by and say, "Hey, you"? Now, most of us who have been around the church very long would have to assume that Jesus kind of knew what he was doing and knew who this was, and that there was more purpose to it, not just simply an incidental connection. So the text indicates that Philip was the same from the same town as Andrew and Rocky. I mean, Peter. I just love the sound of that. This seems to suggest that they likely knew each other. And so it's not surprising that when Philip sought out Nathanael, it was because they had some point of connection in the past. So Philip had important news to share with a friend. That's how he would have viewed it. And the news that he shared was about encountering Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And it was kind of used like a last name. Bar-Joseph would be a way we might say that. He saw this as the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. This is something that we have been anticipating for years. And it indicates a recognition that Jesus was the predicted prophet and the king of the Old Testament. Various passages could be looked at. Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 19, Isaiah 53, Daniel 7, 13, Micah 5, 2, Zechariah 9, 9. Again, various passages that might have been in their minds as they were thinking about this. But this would seem to suggest a recognition that Jesus was indeed the prophesied Messiah, and that there may have been more to it than simply a mere political person. Maybe there was something more spiritually involved in it, but there was certainly a political expectation, because there was a sense of need for a political deliverance. Now, we can relate to that. I mean, as we think about our current situation, we would like a political deliverer. We'd like somebody to come along and fix the mess that we're dealing with. So we probably have a messianic complex as well when it comes to the political figures that are out there. I imagine there are even some who live in the state of New Mexico that might have an interest in different governor or something. You know, I mean, we can understand how that can be a preoccupation on our thinking and take up a lot of our time and energy. And it was certainly something for them, because they were under the oppressive hand of the Romans at this time and have had prior to that many other oppressive experiences. So what we do recognize, though, is that Philip was obviously excited at the prospect that this was the Messiah, and he was wanting to pass it along. And we ought to get excited when we recognize that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, particularly when there are those in the world who have messianic expectations but don't realize that he's already come. We think particularly of the Jewish population, for instance, and that's why we have groups that we support that seek to reach out to them as well. Then Nathanael questioned the validity of the claims. Nathanael questioned Philip's conclusion. He focused on the location associated with Jesus because that was not a prophetically significant place. It may be that Nathanael had read the Bible before and knew that this was not a place of significance. As a matter of fact, it wasn't significant for anything. It was kind of a low-class city sitting just on the northern edge of the Jezreel Valley, sitting up kind of a little bit higher, and then the valley drops down below that, kind of between the Sea of Galilee and, am I doing that the right way? The Sea of Galilee over here and the Mediterranean. Haifa is right across the way there. So Nathanael himself was from Cana, which was nearby, and he was probably personally familiar with the city, and he knew it was no big deal. And it was certainly too lowly for the Messiah to come from there. But he obviously was not recognizing that this Messiah was actually born in Bethlehem of Judea, as was predicted. And so Micah 5:2, he was indeed the one, and he grew up in this place because that's where his father was from. And apparently, even though they had roots in Bethlehem, they were living in Nazareth. So his concern was the lack of prophetic identity to validate this. And so Philip, when he's now dealing with Nathanael, what's he going to do? Is he going to say, okay, let's have a Bible study here a minute. Let's go look at the text. Let's evaluate. He just moves on. He says, I'm not going to get anywhere arguing with you. Let's just come and see. You need to check this out. You need to see for yourself. And sometimes that's what we need to do. There are times when in the process of talking with someone, you need to not get bogged down on some question. There's a time to deal with those questions and to answer it and come up with a legitimate response. And sometimes you need to just say, no, let's get down to the real issue here. Is he for real or not? And so it may be a good tactic in dealing with a critic to draw someone in with some element of personal exposure to the truth, where they have to come to terms with what is it that's really bothering you, keeping you from responding. And there's usually some personal element. In this case, it was a matter of, is Jesus the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world or not? And that's how he was identified. And we need to keep that in mind as we're dealing with people as well. Then looking at verses 47 and 48, Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Now that's an interesting picture as well. There may be surprise regarding Jesus' insight. He has insight that we may not have any knowledge of. So Jesus surprised Nathanael with some character analysis. Jesus declared that Nathanael was an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Why an Israelite? Well, there's a play on words here. It seems to imply that Nathanael was the opposite of the original Israel, who was Jacob, that is, who was very deceitful. That's what Jacob meant. And so Jesus was essentially saying to Nathanael that he was an Israelite in whom there is no Jacob. Interesting way to think about it, but that's the essence of it. And this would have caught Nathanael's attention and caused him to wonder how Jesus might have known this about him, that he was not like his great-great-great forefather, but there was some integrity there that is recognizable. So Nathanael was caught off guard by Jesus' knowledge of him. Nathanael acted surprised that Jesus knew who he was. Evidently, they had not met previously. And so Jesus explained that he had seen Nathanael under the fig tree where he had been before Philip had called him to come and see Jesus. And so it's basically indicating a prophetic insight here that he had supernatural knowledge of Nathanael, not just some previous exposure to him. And that would cause Nathanael to think more deeply about this particular encounter and exactly who he is dealing with. And as I think it's worth noting, Jesus has a way of getting people's attention. He is somewhat of a lightning rod. Either you love him and recognize him for who he is, or you reject him. That's kind of the norm, and we have to deal with that reality. Then verses 49 to 51, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered and said to him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Again, another interesting situation that we're given here. There may be acknowledgement of supernatural manifestation. Nathanael recognized Jesus as the Son of God and the King of Israel. Jesus' simple statement here elicited a most dramatic reaction from Nathanael. He concluded that the only way Jesus could have seen him when he was under the fig tree was if Jesus had supernatural knowledge. That's what was intended to be communicated. I think that's what the emphasis was that John was wanting to indicate here, because that's part of all of what he has been wanting to do. And so Nathanael's reaction appears extreme at first, because even common prophets would have had knowledge of things that other people didn't know something about. But here, Nathanael seems to indicate that Jesus was the Son of God and not just a prophet. And the title, the Son of God, was an indication of deity. Now, at that time, they might not have recognized that Messiah was necessarily deity, but this was seems to be an acknowledgement of that. That might have been the case, or at least was at least an opening to that idea, if it wasn't already in their minds, if they had not yet put all of that together and were in the process of trying to address that. So here Nathanael appears to have regarded Jesus as the true Messiah, even if he didn't grasp all of the implications of that yet at this point. But it was because he recognized a supernatural element of something going on here. And so Nathanael may have spoken even more than what he realized that he was when he recognized him as the Son of God. But again, I think it fits John's purpose in recording this to see that acknowledgement and to realize that this was something bigger than what he realized. And then his having been recognized as an Israelite earlier, an Israelite in whom is no guile or the equivalent, now recognizing Jesus as the King of Israel was an acknowledgement that he was his own king, almost as if he were submitting to him or would be prepared to do so. And then Jesus replied that Nathanael had not seen anything yet. I think the way we say it is, you ain't seen nothing yet. But that's kind of the idea. This demonstration of supernatural knowledge was small in comparison to what Nathanael would see if he continued to follow Jesus, is the idea, as his rabbi, as recognition of him being the Messiah. So even though he had very little to go on to make that response, they were all going to receive much more. And the reference to the you there is plural, so it includes Nathanael and others as well of this of the greater things that are going to be seen in the future. Jesus then made a very important statement. How do we know that it was a very important statement? Because he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or "I tell you the truth," or "Don't miss this point," is kind of the idea there. This particular phrase occurs 25 times in John's Gospel, and it always introduces something that is of importance or some important affirmation. But what we need to recognize here is that there is an imagery of Jacob's dream at Bethel, that is important, that would have been a picture that could have been recognized by any of the Jewish people at this time. So the opening of the heavens pictures the insight that people on earth receive into what God is doing in heaven. Jesus would reveal heavenly things. That's a theme that John develops throughout his gospel. The angels of God are his agents that assist humans, and they have the task of taking their communications to and from God as they are called to do so. And so that's the coming and going. And the role of the Son of Man here is the contact person to make this possible. And of course, the title Son of Man is one that is used by Jesus, one of his favorite titles of himself. And it goes back to Daniel 7:13 that we had talked about when we looked at the book of Daniel. So the staircase idea here, what does a staircase do? Well, it makes travel between different levels possible. whether it be communication or movement. And so Jesus was promising Nathanael that he would prove to be the key to the access to God and the communication with God, which is certainly the case. John 14:6, 1 Timothy 2:5 would validate that concept as well. So God had revealed himself to Israel, that is to the man, Jacob, and the nation in a dream at Bethel previously, Genesis 28:10-22. Now God would reveal himself to a true Israelite, to Nathanael, because he was recognized as such, but also to all of Israel and even to the whole world, and it would be directly through Jesus. So he's going to be that one who is the go-between, or as Paul indicated in Timothy, he is the mediator between God and man, and that's, I think, part of what is communicated here as well. So by these responses to Jesus, John is showing that Jesus is the true Messiah, that he is the Son of God, that he is the King of Israel, and that we should be encouraged by these responses as we are followers of Jesus and not someone else, and that we should likewise find others and bring them to Jesus as well. That certainly is encouragement for us to do so.